this morning to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We're going back to our study on the book of Nehemiah after taking a couple of weeks break for Easter messages and Palm Sunday messages here recently. And we're going to go back and finish up our Bible study on Nehemiah in the next, actually in just the next couple of weeks. Here's what we're going to do. We have shared the first four chapters with you in pretty deep detail, looking at the types and shadows of the Holy Spirit in the person of Nehemiah. Remember that Nehemiah's name means comforter. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, and that was the Holy Spirit whom he sent. And so what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah, this Old Testament book, we're seeing a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Nehemiah rebuilds the wall around the city of Jerusalem, so the Holy Spirit is rebuilding our lives from all of the hurts, from all of the broken places, from all of the difficulties and stresses that we have endured in life, things that have left scars on us. The Holy Spirit wants to heal us of those things. I hope you get that today. I hope you understand. If you don't hear anything else today, I hope you hear the fact that God wants to make you whole today. He restores our soul. He restores our soul. And so we're looking at Nehemiah and doing a parallel. Now, I'm going to ask you to buckle up, okay? Because we've spent about 6 or 7 weeks getting through the first four chapters. We've got 9 chapters to go. We're going to do them this week and next week, and we're going to get through the whole thing. So buckle up, hang on, here we go, all right? So let's take a look at Nehemiah, if you would. And we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 5 now. I guess I would open my Bible. And let's just read verses 1 through 5. And we'll explain it all in just a moment. Remember where we are now. We are in the ancient city of Jerusalem. This is after the deportation, the exile. Now the Jews are coming back. They've rebuilt the temple. Now they're rebuilding the walls around the city. Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." I'm going to read just verse 6, one more verse. "Then I was very angry when I heard about their outcry and these words." Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for the scriptures today. We thank you for the word of God. We believe it is food for our soul, for our spirit. It is food for our faith. And I trust you, Lord, as I speak what I believe is on my heart, I'm trusting that, Holy Spirit, you will speak to the hearts of every person in this room, give them wisdom and revelation concerning these scriptures, but also, Father, wisdom and revelation concerning the healing that you want to bring to their own hearts and lives and souls this day. Truly, Father, as we sang this morning, open the eyes of our heart that we may see you, know you, and know what it is you want to do in our lives today for your glory. Thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So again, just the historical background, and let's make these parallels. Let's bring you up to speed. It's been a couple of weeks since we talked about this. Historically, Nehemiah is about the restoration of the wall around the ancient city of Jerusalem. You know the story of the history of the people of Israel. They rebelled against the Lord. They began to serve idols. They began to worship the gods of the nations that were around them. God told them before they ever went into the promised land that they were to be faithful to him or else. God says, you need to be faithful to me and not worship the gods of the peoples of the lands around you, because if you worship their gods, I'm just going to turn you over to them and let them have their way in your lives. Well, Israel didn't listen to God. They rebelled against God. They worshiped the idols. They worshiped the gods of the people of the nations around them. And true to his word, God allowed the other nations to conquer Israel. The Assyrians first, but ultimately then the Babylonians would come in and conquer the nation of Israel, carry off up to 2 to 3 million Jews were taken into exile from Israel all the way to Babylon and Persia, 800-900 miles away into exile. Very few were left behind in Jerusalem. And so God had told him this, but he also had promised something else. God had said after 70 years, there's going to come restoration for the people of Israel. And again, true to his word, 605 BC, Babylon conquers Jerusalem. They leave the city in a shambles, and they destroy everything. It's just a pile of rubble when they're gone. But true to God's word, 70 years later, 535 BC, there's restoration that is going to begin to come to the nation of Israel, to the city in particular of Jerusalem. Exiles are released to come back to Jerusalem in waves, not all at once, but in various waves. And the first group that comes back, they decide they're going to begin to rebuild the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. They work and rebuild the temple. Eventually, Ezra will come back. We'll hear about him in just a little while. Ezra, there's a little book before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra. It's all about the restoration of the temple of God in Jerusalem back in those days. And then afterward, Nehemiah is going to come back, and he and his group are going to focus on rebuilding the wall around the ancient city. Again, we're drawing parallels in the reconstruction of Jerusalem to the reconstruction. You hear a lot in Christianity today about deconstruction. I want to talk about reconstruction, because God wants to restore our souls. He wants to restore us and heal the wounds and heal the hurts of our heart. And so we're looking at a lot of parallels between the work of Nehemiah and the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, just like Nehemiah, when he came back and he begins this process, Nehemiah has an enemy. Man by the name of Sanballat was the governor of that region until Nehemiah got there. I'll explain that in just a little bit. Sanballat represents the devil in our story, and he resists everything that Nehemiah is trying to do. All of this work of restoration, he's trying to discourage him. He's going to taunt him. He's going to tempt him with lies, we're going to see in the sixth chapter. He is the very picture of the devil. And he is a picture of the way the devil tries to discourage us when we try to go through a season of restoration and recovery. How many of you understand the devil is still all about stealing, killing, and destroying? He does not want you to be happy. He does not want you to be blessed. He does not want you to be joyful. He does not want you to be at peace. He does not want you to experience anything of God. He just wants to hold you in captivity and destroy your life. And so when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, listen, he's not so much resisting the Holy Spirit, because he can't. But he does resist us. And even though the Holy Spirit is trying to work in us, how many of you know, and again, we saw this in the story too, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall around the city, he needed the submission and the cooperation of the people of Jerusalem. In order for the Holy Spirit to rebuild and restore our lives, he needs for us to submit to him. He needs for us to surrender to him. He needs for us to cooperate with him so that he can do this kind of work. So again, we see another parallel there of what God is doing and by the Holy Spirit, parallel to Nehemiah's work in Jerusalem. To give you a rundown real quick, Nehemiah loved the people of Jerusalem, though he had never seen those people. He had never seen those people, but he loved those people intensely. It is a picture of the intense love that God has for you and I. Even though, listen, obviously God knows everybody, but how many of you know not everybody knows God? And yet even those people that don't know God, God loves them intensely. He loved them so much, He sent a Savior for them. He loves them so much, He wants them to come home and be a part of His family. So there's an intense love that goes on. Nehemiah grieved over the broken state when he heard that the walls of the city were broken down and the people were in distress and they were subject to their enemies. Nehemiah was grieved for the people of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we allow the enemy a foothold in our lives. And he does come to destroy our lives. And the Holy Spirit knows that he could stop it if we would just let him. And so he grieves when we allow the devil place and foothold in our lives because he knows he could have done something about it. Nehemiah interceded for Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Nehemiah was sent by a king to do his work. The Holy Spirit was sent by King Jesus to do his work. Nehemiah's work began under the cover of darkness. I don't know if you remember that. When he got to Jerusalem there, he would go out at night when nobody could see. Nobody could watch. Nobody knew what Nehemiah was doing because he was doing it under the cover of darkness as they slept. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit who works in the unseen realm that we can't see. Have you ever thought, God, where are you? God, what are you doing in my life? Aren't you going to do anything about this situation? And I guarantee you, God is working in the unseen realm to resolve the issues of your life and my life. If we'll just wait upon the Lord and trust in Him, He will manifest Himself at just the right time and bring the deliverance and the peace and the victory that we seek with all of our heart. God is not, listen, God has not failed us. God has not rejected us. He's not walked away from us. He's working on our behalf every day. Every day. I think sometimes I make Him work overtime. But He's working for all of us to the good end of His will being done in our lives. Again, the people had to submit and cooperate. We must submit and cooperate. One other thing that we saw there was the Israelites. They needed one another to rebuild that wall. They're under the supervision of Nehemiah, but they need one another and they need each other's help to rebuild that wall. And to me, there is something in that pictures for us the need for us as Christians to be a part of community. We need each other. We need each other. I honestly believe that if we try to isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, we try to separate ourselves from all other Christians, I honestly believe we're cutting ourselves off from something that God wants to do in us through the body of Christ. How many of you understand that your human body depends on all of the parts? And listen, Jim's toes, I'm not going to step on them, but Jim's toes are here, and they need oxygen, and they need blood. But guess what? That oxygen and blood, it's got to come from way up here, and it's got to pass all the way down through here before it gets to his toes and supplies the need that he has in his feet. He needs all of his body for those toes to be healthy. We need one another in the body of Christ. And God has so ordered the body of Christ that if we try to separate ourselves from the body, we will ultimately be separating ourselves from the favor of God, at least into some degree and to some capacity. All right. So that brings us to chapter 5. And what we see here in these verses of scripture, and let me explain what's going on in verses 1 through 5 here in Nehemiah chapter 5. When the exiles come back to Jerusalem from Persia and from Babylon, most of them, you have to understand, most of them have almost nothing. Okay? Listen, guys, this is not a 10-minute hike from Persia to Jerusalem. It's 900 miles that they've had to trek, okay? We're talking about months of traveling. So you can imagine that by the time they get back to Jerusalem, what little bit they may have started with is probably all gone. Most of them have almost nothing to live on or to live under when they get back to Jerusalem. So here's what they have to do. When they get back to Jerusalem, remember, there have been waves of Jews that have come back to Jerusalem. There are some that have been there for a while now. When Nehemiah and his company come back to Jerusalem, they get to Jerusalem, and again, many of them have absolutely nothing to live on. So here's what they do. They go to their Jewish brothers, and they say, can you help a brother out? We need some help here. We need to borrow some grain. We need to borrow. They have taxes to pay. One of the things that we read in that passage was they had to continue to pay their taxes. Everybody's going to get their cut of the taxes, right? So they've got to pay their taxes to the king back over in Persia. And they've got to eat. But they have nothing. And so they ask their Jewish brethren, can you help us out? Can you loan us some food? Can you loan us some money? And indeed they did. Only they did this to their Jewish brethren. When they loaned food and they loaned money to them, they charged interest on what they loaned. Now that doesn't sound like probably a big thing at all to you and me this day. We pay interest almost every time you turn around on something, somewhere, somebody's got their hands in our pocket. And they're taking more than we ever borrowed. But you have to understand this, brother and sister, that was against the law in Israel. There's scriptures in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, that says when your brother borrows from you, be kind and give them what they need. And trust God to see to it that they'll give it back. But don't charge interest on what they need. Here's the thinking. For the Jewish people, it was selfish and greedy to profit over somebody else's hurt and pain in life. And yet that's what they were doing. Their brothers came to them with nothing. They needed something to live on. And so they loaned them something and then charged them interest for it. They were profiting off of the pain and the hurt of their fellow Jews. And that's why this was against the law in Israel. Okay? So that's what's happening in these verses of Scripture. I may not have read quite down far enough. In verses 7 and verse 10, my translation uses the word usury. Your translation may use that same word. It simply means interest. They're charging them interest and they're making money off of the pain and hurt of the people of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8 with me. Let's look at verses 8 to 11. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said to them, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury, this interest. Stop charging interest to your fellow Jews, to the people that are hurting. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves. These were things that they were having to give to their Jewish brethren as collateral. They're having to give everything they had, anything they might own, ever given away as collateral to their Jewish brethren. And Nehemiah says, this is wrong. Give it all back to them. Everything they have given to you in collateral, you give it back to them. Olive groves, their houses, also their 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you were exacting from them. When you see what's happening in these verses of Scripture, Nehemiah confronts the Jewish people for their sin of charging interest. He confronts them about it. He convicts them about it. This is a picture, brother and sister, of how the Holy Spirit convicts us when we live in sin. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict us, not condemn, but to convict us and to point out to us, hey, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You need to change the way that you're living. You need to live righteously before God. And as far as these people were concerned, the issue was greed. The issue was, y'all do understand that greed is wrong, don't you? Right? We don't need to get into it. I say that half jokingly. Our culture and our society is just overrun with greed. It is the driving force of so many people. That's as far as I'll go with that. Greed and selfishness. And so he calls them out for it. He says this, he says, your brothers, they were in bondage. They were in captivity down in Babylon. And God has set them free. And they've traveled all of this way to get home, to come back to Jerusalem. And now you're putting them back in bondage again. He says, you're doing to your brothers the exact same thing that the heathen was doing to your brothers. He's calling them out. He's telling them, hey, guys, you're acting like a bunch of heathen when you're putting your own brothers into bondage by charging them interest for the loans that they need in order to live. Now, you and I have to understand this, and we'll talk about this more maybe in just a few moments. How many of you understand that God does not bless us to take advantage of other people? God doesn't free us so that we can hold other people in captivity. God doesn't forgive us so that we can be unforgiving toward others. God doesn't bless us so that we can withhold what we've got from others that are in need. See, the principle is this. Jesus said it this way. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely give. Don't try to profit off the pain and suffering of other people. And so this is a picture of him convicting the Jews of their sin of charging interest against the law of God. And it's a picture of the way the Holy Spirit convicts us when we walk in sin. And again, he convicts us not to condemn us. He convicts us to bring us to repentance. Look at what happens in the next verse here. Verse 12 and 13. When Nehemiah brought to mind to them that what they were doing was wrong, it was against the law of God, they immediately repent of their sin. Verse 12, then they said, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this word or to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. Here's what Nehemiah is saying to them. You guys need to repent of your sin. And they do. They recognize what they're doing is wrong. We're going to give everything back. We're going to get right with God. We're going to do things the way the Word tells us to do. And Nehemiah goes on to say to them in that verse 13, here's what he's saying to them. Guys, if you don't repent, it's going to cost you the favor and blessing of God. That's what that shaking out is concerned. It's judgment. It's judgment. God's going to just shake you out of his garment. God's going to release you. God's going to send you on your way. And you will be sacrificing the favor and the blessing of the Lord if you continue and you persist on living in sin the way that you have. So the Holy Spirit, just as Nehemiah convicts them and they repent, the Holy Spirit convicts us, again, not to condemn us, but rather that we would repent of the sins of our lives for the purpose of being able to maintain our walk with God and the favor, the Lord wants to give to us in this lifetime as well as in the world to come. And the rest of the chapter, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in the rest of the chapter, here's what Nehemiah is doing. Nehemiah holds himself out as an example of the way they should have been living. They were living selfishly. They were taking everything that they could possibly get for themselves. Nehemiah said, that's not how it's done, guys. The way that you live is that you live as a minimalist for yourself and that you bless others. Rather than taking from others, you give to others. And that's the way your life will be blessed. And that's exactly how the life of Nehemiah was blessed. All right, look at chapter, that brings us to chapter 6. Are we good? How about the rest of you? All right, thank you. All right, chapter 6. Now in chapter 6, we're going to see one more time, we're going to get a picture of the enemy. We're going to see how he works. We're going to see how he worked in this time, and it'll picture for us how our enemy, the devil, works in our day and time against us. Look just at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. Let me just stop right there before we go any further. Remember who Sanballat is. Sanballat is the governor of that region. Okay? He is the Persian governor of the region of Israel and Jerusalem. Or at least he was the governor until Nehemiah shows up. What we're going to read in just a few moments about Nehemiah is that when he gets there, God appoints him to be the new governor of the region. Let me share with you the parallel. The Jews were under the control of Sanballat, who is a picture of the devil in our story, okay? They were under the control of their enemy. How many of you understand today that before you were born again, you are under the control of the ruler of this world, the devil himself? Jesus might have said it this way to us. You are of your father, the devil. And before we're born again, we are under the spiritual influence of the powers of darkness. He is in charge of our lives. But just like the king sent Nehemiah to be a new governor, when we get born again, our King, King Jesus, sends the Holy Spirit back to us to be a new governor in our lives. When we get born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, He comes to be in charge and be the new ruler of our lives. This is why Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. My personal conviction is that charismatics and Pentecostals don't fully embrace or fully understand the meaning of that phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, the translation would say something like, be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The picture is this. We like to picture being filled with the Holy Spirit as a cup of water. You pour some water in it about halfway. Well, it's got water, but it's not filled. And so you pour more water into the cup and you fill it to the brim and now it's filled. That's like being spirit filled. That to me is not a full picture of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a better illustration. Better illustration is a sailboat out on a lake, okay? And the guy in that sailboat, he raises his sails up as the breeze comes. And when the breeze blows into that sail becomes filled with the wind that is blown into it. The result is, because the wind has blown into that full sail, the wind is now driving that boat across the lake. That boat is under the control of the wind because the sails are filled with that wind. It's about being under the control of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with, governed by, ruled by, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what God has for you and I today. And so, looking at these verses of Scripture, verses 1 and 2, about the enemy who comes, again, Sanballat was the governor until God sends the Holy Spirit, until God sends Nehemiah to be the governor, just as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to be the new authority over our lives. So when the Holy Spirit's in control of our lives and the enemy comes and taunts us and the enemy comes and tempts us, and how many of you know when the enemy tempts us, the reason it's a temptation is because our flesh really would like to do what the devil is trying to get us to do. That's why it's a temptation for us. But when he comes, we have full authority in the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him, even as Jesus did, get behind me. There's a new governor in my life now, and I am not subject to you any longer. And then listen, look at the end of verse 2 here. Look at the wisdom of Nehemiah at the end of verse 2. Sanballat is sending letters to him over and over and over again. But Nehemiah has the conviction of heart and the wisdom of mind to reject what Sanballat is saying to him. He's not going to talk to Sanballat. Why? Because he knows Sanballat only has harm for his life. Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you again, anytime the enemy is tempting us, anytime the enemy is trying to lead us astray, we must remember that even though the temptation may really look sweet, ultimately the devil is trying to harm us. And that's why we need to reject what he's trying to do in our lives. And just as Nehemiah says, Nehemiah's going to go on and say, well, let's just read a couple of verses here. Verse 3. So I sent messengers to them. And by the way, Sanballat, these other guys are his little minions. Nehemiah sends a message back to him and he says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I'm doing the work of God. I'm not walking away from it, and I'm not coming to spend any time with you, Sanballat. See, we need to have that kind of wisdom to stand up when the enemy comes against us and refuse to be party to what he's trying to do in our lives. Now, the rest of this chapter is about the schemes of the enemy. Let me show you one of them here in verses 6 through 9. Sanballat is writing open letters to the people of Jerusalem. In one letter it says, it is reported, here's what he's saying. It is reported among the nations and Gashmu, whoever the heck that is, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, that you're rebuilding a wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us counsel together. Look at what he's saying here. Sanballat says, Nehemiah, let me tell you what I've heard. I've heard that the reason you're rebuilding that wall is because you want to be the ruler there. You want to be the new king there. And I've heard that you've appointed prophets to declare in Judah that there is a new king in Israel. And I've heard all of these things. Every one of these things that he's saying in those verses is a lie. None of these things were true. But these are all lies that Sanballat has made up concerning Nehemiah. And then he says this. You know what, Nehemiah? If you don't come down and you and I have a powwow and you begin to listen to me again, I'm going to send this report to the king so that he knows what you're really up to. That you're going to rebel against him and take Jerusalem as your own kingdom and set it up for yourself. Lie after lie after lie after lie. How many of you understand? That's all the devil has. That's all he has, guys. Lies and the attempt to bring you into fear and the attempt to manipulate your life through fear because of lies. We need to walk in the wisdom of Nehemiah and not listen to the enemy's lies against our lives. Look at verse 15 and 16. Two more verses here. Verses 15 and 16, so the wall was completed. They don't stop working. The devil. Sanballat keeps trying to stop them. They refuse to stop. They complete the work that God had sent them there to do. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding it saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the temptations of the devil to Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. And after a while, the Bible says that the devil left him for a better opportunity. The devil got discouraged and left the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanballat gets discouraged and leaves Nehemiah alone. How awesome would it be if you and I were so faithful to Jesus that the devil would get discouraged and leave us alone for a while? We need to walk faithfully with our God. That brings us to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, basically, we're just going to bounce right over chapter 7, and here's why. Beginning in verse 7 through about however many verses, the next 40-some verses practically, all chapter 7 is a list of names and numbers that aren't going to mean anything to you. It's the genealogy. It's the people who came back to Jerusalem with Nehemiah, the number of people that were in their families, some of the possessions they may have brought, the sacrifices they may have brought, the offerings they may have brought. That's what the whole rest of the chapter of chapter 7 is going to be about, from verse 7, 6 or 7 on through there. The first 4 or 5 verses we've already talked about. The first 4 or 5 verses of chapter 7 are about this. Nehemiah recognizes that now that the construction is complete, we've got to be sure that something is done to maintain the wall and the safety of Jerusalem. So what we're going to do is we're going to set guards around in different places. We're going to have different shifts. We're going to have soldiers out there to watch the wall so that the enemy is not able to come in while we're not looking and begin to destroy the wall again. Setting guards is what those 5 or 6 verses are all about. And we already talked about that, I think, actually, the last time we met and talked about Nehemiah. We talked about how the Bible tells us, guard your heart. Guard your heart. We need to be careful of the things we're letting into our heart. Our eyes and our ears are the gateways to our heart. And we need to be careful of the things that we're looking at and the things that we're listening to. And careful of what we're allowing into our heart. We also saw a scripture, I think it was David, that said, God set a guard over my mouth. I think we actually made reference to a keyboard when we were talking about it before. God set a guard over my keyboard. Don't let me type something I should not ought to be saying to people. We need guards. We need guards in our lives to keep us walking with the Lord the way that we ought to keep us protected from the works of the enemy. That's the 7th chapter. That brings us to chapter 8. I told you we were going to do 4 chapters. Look at chapter 8 with me. And this is an awesome chapter, and I'm going to take much of this verse by verse, and here's why. What happens in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that revival breaks out among the Jewish people. It's an awesome, awesome chapter to see the work of God in this particular chapter as revival breaks out. Now, again, Nehemiah knows in order to maintain the city, in order to keep the enemy from coming in and destroying it again, The people of Jerusalem have got to learn the ways of God, and they've got to walk in the will of God. Okay? So if we're going to know the ways of God and the will of God, these people have got to hear the word of God. All right? And so Nehemiah decides we're going to have an assembly. We're going to call everybody together, and we're going to read the word of God to these people so they can learn the ways of God and the will of God. Look at it with me, and we're just going to take this verse at a time here through Nehemiah chapter 8. All of the people gathered as one man. There's unity, corporate unity among the people in Jerusalem. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. That's not a coincidence, I'll tell you in a minute. And they asked Ezra the scribe, here he is, here's Ezra, he had come previously, but now he's the priest and scribe in Jerusalem, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra the priest and scribe is asked to read the word of God to the children of Israel. He's asked to do it at the water gate. At the water gate. Here's what the water gate is. The water gate and around the walls of the city of Jerusalem is a gateway. There's streams outside of Jerusalem, and the water from those streams is channeled into the city so that the people would have the water that they need for survival and for cleaning and all these things, and for the temple, so that they could have the ritual cleanings and all of these things in the temple and all of this kind of stuff. The waters from those streams outside are channeled into the city through Watergate. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's the Watergate. The water for cleansing is channeled through the Watergate. They gather at the Watergate to hear the word of God. How many of you understand that water is a type of the Word of God in the Bible? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us we are to be washed with the water of the Word of God. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 15, he says, you are clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. The Word that I've spoken has been a water that washes your soul. We're to be washed by the water of the Word. And so they gather at the water gate to hear the Word of God and be cleansed by God's Word in their heart. Look at verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. Now, you have to understand, these people, the word of God is completely foreign to them. They've been in captivity for a couple of generations. They don't know the word of God. The generations prior to them didn't live the word of God anyway. And so the word of God is very unfamiliar to them. And they don't recognize the time and season that they're living in. It says there that they gathered together on the first day of the seventh month. In Israel, the first day of the seventh month is the beginning of the great feast of tabernacles, the feast of the harvest. There are three great feasts in the Jewish law. There's Passover, that's likened to our Easter. Jesus is the Passover lamb. There's the Feast of Pentecost, which we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast in the fall, late September, early October. It's also known as the Feast of the Harvest. And I don't have time to do this, but I'm thinking I'll do it anyway because it's kind of fun. If you want to know when God is going to do some things, a lot of our prophecy teachers in our day and time have totally misunderstood what God is up to and how to read what God is doing. I'm convinced with all of my heart, the feasts of the Lord, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, these feasts are the timetable of God. They're the timetable of God. Listen to this. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of the Harvest. Just give you one phrase from Jesus. Jesus said this, "The harvest is the end of the age." But they didn't recognize it because they were unfamiliar with the Word of God. They didn't know that this was a special day. They didn't know that this was a feast day and that something like that was going on. Look at verse 3 with me. He read from the Word of the Lord before the square, which was in front of the water gate. To point that out again. From early morning, my translation says, and it actually says daybreak. From the time the sun rose, he reads the word of the Lord from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people, listen, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Look at what that verse of scripture tells us, brother and sister. These people are hungry for the word of God. They can sit there from the time the sun comes up till the middle of the day just listening to this man read the word of God. They are absolutely hungry for the truth of God's word, and they'll sit there all day long to hear what God has to say to them from his word. There's spiritual hunger in these people that they would wait and be there to listen to God's word the way that they did. Would that God would grant to the church in the United States a spiritual hunger for God's word again. I remember a time, brother and sister, when people got to church early so they could get a seat on a front row because they were hungry for God and they didn't want to miss a thing that happened in church. And they were hungry and they came to learn and they came to listen to what God has to say. Verse 4, I'm going to let you read that on your own. There's about 15 names there I can't pronounce. But look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Look at this. Look at the reverence these people have for the Word of God. When Ezra opens the book, the people so revere the law, they stand up to hear what the law is going to say to their hearts. There's no question, listen, these people revere their Bible. There's no question to these people that what they're about to hear is absolutely the Word of God. They don't see that Bible and think, well, that's just the writings of people. Well, that's just some mythology. Well, maybe God's word's in there somewhere, but certainly it's not all the word of God. No, they were absolutely convinced the Bible was the word of God. Would that we were still convinced of the same truth. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Brother and sister, these people were Pentecostal before there was a Pentecost. This is unashamed expression of love for God. They're lifting up their hands. They're falling down on their faces. They're yelling, "Amen." In agreement to the word that they're hearing, they are celebrating what God is speaking to them in this setting. Verses 7 and 8 talk about the other priests who assisted Ezra as he's reading. These other priests throughout the congregation are explaining the law to the people so that they can understand, translating as it were, teaching and explaining the word to the people so they could make sense out of what is being read to them from the book of the law. Look at verses 9 to 12. I'm almost done. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor. He is the governor. Sanballat is governor no more. Brother and sister, the devil is governor no more in your life. Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit is your governor. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Listen, they're hearing the word of God spoke to them. They're realizing that their lives are not anything like God wanted them to be. They're living in sin. They've been living among the Persians and Babylonians for so long. They have adopted the custom of these pagan people, and they're not living in a way that brings glory and honor to God any longer. They're living in sin and don't realize how far away they've gotten from God until Ezra begins to read the word of the Lord to them. And then they begin to understand they're not living right. They've rebelled against God again. They're living in an ungodly way in all that they're doing. And the people begin to weep. I need for you to pay attention. I need for you to hear this. The people began to weep over their sins. Can I ask you a question today? Have you ever wept over your sins? Really wept over your sins because you knew your sins hurt God? Every sin we commit, brother and sister, is an affront to the face of God, and it breaks the heart of God. If you want to read a passage about a man whose heart was so broken that he wept over his sin, read Psalm 51. We won't take the time to do that today. David weeps over his sin. He's so broken. He loves God so much that it devastates him and breaks his heart that he sinned against his God and broken the heart of his heavenly Father, and he just weeps over it. Have you ever wept over your sin? Nehemiah reminds them that this is a holy day. This is a feast day. All the people were weeping, it says in verse 9. But then he says in verse 10, "Go and eat the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great feast, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So they come to celebrate when they realize that this is a feast day. They celebrate this great feast and they rejoice in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord becomes their strength. Revival comes to the city of Jerusalem. What about you? What about us today? We talk about revival a lot. We sing about revival a lot. Do you understand today that you don't need a sovereign move of God in your life for you to have revival in your life today? You can make a choice to have revival in your life today. These people's lives were revived when they heard the word of God read. And you and I can have our own little revival right in our own little lives if we will make the decision to come to God and read the Bible again. I guarantee you, listen, does your life seem dry? Does your life seem dull? Does your life seem pointless? Does your life seem without meaning? I will almost guarantee you, if that's the way we're feeling, there's probably a very high possibility we're not reading our Bibles. And if we would just come back to God, and if we would just read the word of the Lord, and if we would repent of our sins, and if we would ask the Holy Spirit to come and to fill our lives once again, and if we would surrender ourselves and let him have his way in our lives, I can guarantee you revival will come. And revival can come to you today. Let me read this one last passage of scripture. Almost done, I promise. three quick verses about the power of God's word in our lives. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, the word of God. The man who delights in the word of God and in his law meditates day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So it will be to the person who commits himself to the reading, studying, and obedience to the word of God. We'll pick up in chapter 9 next Sunday. Father, thank you for the pictures of what we see in the book of Nehemiah and how you worked mightily in them to transform them, and how you desire to work mightily in us to change us into your image. Thank you, God, for all that you're doing by your Holy Spirit and your word in our lives today. Amen and amen.